Well, thank you, Patrick. I see an old friend regularly at a meeting once a month, and about a year ago he started a diet, and the results are amazing. He's in his late 50s, his girth was beginning to expand, but now he is slim, he stands tall, has a glint in his eye, and a stride in his step. So not surprisingly, I and others admire it and wish we could be as disciplined as that. That sometimes happens to us as Christians, doesn't it? Non-Christian friends sometimes will tell us how much they admire and envy our faith, wish they could be more like that. Well, at the end of March, at Patrick's request, I preached on 1 Peter 3, 15 to 16. And he's given me the same passage again, so I've got to try harder. You better tell him afterwards. Don't give it to him anymore. Please open your Bibles at page 231 in the New Testament at the end of it, because it's quite, as Patrick said, it's quite a long passage. It's quite dense. And we want to, as part of understanding what the message of Peter is all about. So when I talked to you in March, we started by thinking on of the difference between stating a fact, for example, what you had for breakfast this morning, and making an argument that everyone every day should have exactly what you had for breakfast, because that's the one thing that you should do. And that was quite a different thing, wasn't it? We distinguished between making a fact and making an argument and trying to persuade somebody to believe something else. And in this passage in verse 15, Peter tells us that we ought to work out, and I suggested we write out, because I found that very helpful just in a short bit, how we would answer the question, how we can explain what we believe about Jesus to someone who asks us what we believe about knowing God. Now, we won't necessarily have the gift of Billy Graham or Nicky Gumbel or Rico Tice, but we can all tell our story. We can grasp the opportunity of explaining to them, and stories can be interesting. And in verse 13, we see that our story may be well received. Says Peter, "Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" So patience, kindness, and doing good, which are fruits, admirable fruits of the Spirit, can be attractive to others. And when that happens, that gives us an opportunity, naturally, to explain to them about Jesus. It's not me that's that way. It's what has happened since I came to trust Jesus. But Peter realizes that some will be very much against us. And from verse 16 onwards of chapter, he deals with those who are hostile to those who follow Jesus, who claim to be Christians. And thinking of today rather than in times of Peter, let me give you two examples. As a young man, I was a trainee in a well-respected company in the textile industry. I was very proud of that company and that my job. And my boss, who I admired immensely, was really excited one day when he was told to go to America on behalf of the company. And it was his first overseas trip. In those days, it was by sea, so he was away for nearly a month. And on his return, he submitted his expenses to his boss for authorization. And he refused. "Why?" he said. His boss replied, "It's not nearly enough. Go away and add about 50% to everything." But my boss said, "But that's all I spent. That's what it cost me." "That may be so," said his boss. "But it's what we all do. If you don't do it, you will give the game away and we'll all be in trouble." As I listened to that, I realized how intimidating I would find that if I were in his shoes. It would be a straight choice between obeying God or being dishonest and upsetting my colleagues. Following Jesus is not always popular. My next example is perhaps the opposite of a young business executive on his way up. It's about an old lady on her way down towards the end of her life. She was my lovely aunt who liked to see the best in everyone. She was always helping others, some of whom became Christians because of her faithful witness to Christ. In her late 80s, she moved into an Abbeyfield home. She had the independence of a bedsitter with a hot lunch nicely served every day in the dining room with the other five or six female residents. And she was really happy. It suited her very well. And went on for some time like that until one day a new woman moved in who was very critical, sharp-tongued, and she was critical particularly of the woman who ran the home. In a short time, she succeeded in turning most of the other residents into miserable grumblers. True to her nature, my sainted aunt, I can say, reminded them of the many good things about the home and stood up for the manager. Because of that, she became the target of much unkindness and was effectively sent to Coventry. It was most distressing to me to see this pain on a dear old lady that this caused her. It was just like the cruelty of children sometimes in a playground when they pick on the odd one out, isn't it? So there's just two perhaps present-day examples where a Christian might suffer for doing what is right and following Jesus, who are intimidated by those whose sinful behaviour is challenged. Well, now, if that should happen to you, I hope it won't, but if it does, consider it a blessing, says Peter. Look at verse 14. Even if you do suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Peter understood that from experience. Remember his story. The night before Jesus died, he was intimidated in the house of the high priest, wasn't he? By a young servant girl on one of the occasions. And he failed miserably. But a few months later in the book of Acts, we find Peter cheerfully accepting a beating from the authorities, from the soldiers. They knew how to beat. And they threw him into jail, where he slept like a baby. It's an extraordinary change in a man, and he talks about the grace that brought that about. So as we look at these verses 14 to 17, Peter, he seems to like this. We had one last week. He has six tips, I'm calling them, that are useful for when we feel out of our depth with those who resent our Christian faith. I'm afraid I'm not as skillful with picnic plates as Karen, so I've asked for some slides to come up. And the first one is not to fear. Don't fear. That's the first tip. You see that in verse 14. Do not fear what they fear, says Peter. Those who can give us a hard time because we're Christians, they may well, that hatred that comes from it may well spring from a deep inner fear within them that we may be right, that you as a Christian may be right, that there is a God above who will one day judge them, and they can be fearful and react accordingly. The second tip is don't let them intimidate you. Do not be intimidated. He says it quite clearly in verse 14. Within you, by the Holy Spirit, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely superior to the strongest opponent. It says, in your hearts, verse 15, sanctify, treat it as something very, very important, very precious. Sanctify Christ in your heart. He is the Lord, and he is within you. And he is with you even when you're being treated badly and unkindly or even persecuted. The third tip is don't be unprepared. Always be ready, verse 15, to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an account of the hope that is in you. So that's your story again. My story, I tried to write in 100 words to keep it simple. My story is simply, I grew up in a home where both my parents followed Jesus, and it was very important to them, and I followed with them. But there came a time later in my life, in my teens, when I had to make that story true for myself, and I can explain that circumstance. Something simple like that. Maybe your story will obviously be different, but it may be helpful just to know that. And then the next tip is, don't be rude or don't be offensive, verse 16. Do it with gentleness and reverence. We can sometimes be a bit blustering, and some Christians, well, we know there are Christians who put us off by being in your face when they talk about their faith. And then in verse 16 also, he says, don't assume you will fail. Sometimes we feel they're so strong against us that we could never argue against this very clever person or this very powerful person. What Peter says to us in verse 16 is to keep your conscience clear. In other words, be careful how you behave, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good work, good conduct in Christ, may be put to shame. In other words, as a result of your behavior, some will realize how wrong they are and turn to Christ. And over the years, I've known a number of stories where people who have been so strongly against a Christian have then changed and become and have turned to Christ. Perhaps the most obvious one or the most well-known one would be the Apostle Paul, who was prepared to risk the heat of the midday sun in order to stop Christians from worshipping Christ and then turn to Christ. He goes on then, verse 17, to say, don't forget the obvious. In verse 17, the obvious truth is this: for it's better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. If you're being honest, if you're being kind, if you're being loving, that would be, it's much better to suffer for that than for suffer because you're not being good, because you're being unkind, you're being dishonest and so on. That's the logic of that. But of course, Peter takes us straight back to the most important example of how good comes out of evil, and that is Good Friday. He says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. Can you imagine how Peter and the others must have felt on that Good Friday evening as the night fell, as they went to their beds? How everything that they had worked for and believed in and trusted seemed to be completely destroyed by evil that day. Evil had triumphed in their minds. How wrong could they be? In fact, it was quite the opposite. Out of Christ's suffering, great good came. So Peter encourages us to think of that, to realize that out of suffering, good can come. Let's trust God in that situation. So to summarize Peter's six tips: don't fear, don't let them intimidate you, don't be unprepared, don't be offensive, don't assume you will fail, and don't forget the obvious. Good came out of evil on Good Friday. So we've seen in this passage that we have the opportunity to share our faith with those who admire us. We have seen, too, that we have the opportunity to demonstrate the reality of our faith to those who are against us. But what about those who are neither warm in their appreciation of our faith nor cold in their hatred of it? These are the neutral or the apathetic. There probably weren't many of them in Peter's time. The gospel was still quite new, but there's a lot around today, isn't there? And some we will know, I'm sure, they know what we believe and may have attended an Alpha or Christianity Explored course. They may have been confirmed as a teenager, but show no sign today of faith in Jesus Christ. And they appear to live quite happily without ever giving him a thought. James was an older friend of mine for many years, and he had a brother in that category, I think. They both grew up in a devout Christian home. When they left home, James continued to follow Jesus and made his mark in his work, in his career. His brother didn't. He lived a very colorful life, I think is one way of putting it, causing many casualties along the way. James, my friend, had a disciplined prayer life. We often talked about this, or talked about praying. Every day, he prayed, without exception, he prayed for his brother. And near the end of his life, he was overjoyed to tell me one day that his brother, like the dying thief, had found forgiveness at the end of his life, after 60 years of faithful praying. Noah lived a very long life. He pops up in our reading, so I must refer to 20 verses 20 onwards. And Peter seems to see that the many years that Noah built, spending the spent building the ark, as Noah's opportunity to preach the reality of judgment on sin. God will not allow sin and evil to triumph, and the promise of God's salvation. And he refers to that in his second letter too. It might seem that Noah was better at building a boat than he was for preaching, because at the end of his long life, or at the end of the time when the flood came, only 8 were saved. But Peter tells us that Christ was actually speaking through Noah. The important thing that Noah was that Noah just kept up his witness to Jesus. So through your witness, through your faithfulness to Christ and suffering, Christ will speak and can speak to those, even though you may not be allowed to open your mouth, or you've said it all and they've heard it all before. So I do hope this is going to encourage you to continue to pray daily for the salvation of those you love. You will be tempted to give up and to think your prayers will never be answered. You may feel that nothing you can say will make any difference. But take heart, keep praying for them. Christ can and will speak through your actions as well as your words. Never give up. Well, it's a long passage. You probably want me to give up. We'll turn now to Peter's conclusion on this section, chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. Well, knowing as we do the immeasurable good that came out of Christ's suffering for us on the cross, don't be discouraged by the pain of living out the Christian life in the company of those who despise it or are apathetic to it. Arming yourself sounds to me today like making sure before you leave the home that you've got everything with you that you might need, your money, your phone, and so on. In spiritual terms, it means praying every morning for opportunities. Opportunities to point people to Jesus. This is always the will of God, as Peter says. And so to those who admire us for doing well, we have the opportunity of telling them that it's due to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We make sure we make that clear, but do it modestly. When I once told Patrick that he preached a particularly good sermon, he looked very curate-like, very holy, and said, well, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. It wasn't that good, I replied. It's not entirely true, but it makes a point. It could be true. To those who scorn us for our Christian faith, we have the opportunity to show by the fruits of the Spirit that Jesus is alive for real. And to those who neither admire nor scorn our faith and are just not interested, we must keep praying for them. One day they must face God as their judge. If they choose to live without him now, he will confirm that choice, and they will be forever lost to him. And that really will be hell. If you care about them, keep praying for them every day. Oh, I wonder if any of you are wondering about that diet I mentioned at the beginning. You may like to know more about it. It might help you. But it won't, because I haven't told you about it, have I? Is it possible that someone looks on you like that about your faith? They haven't actually asked you to explain it, but they'd love to know a bit more about it. Don't miss the opportunity when it comes. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to you, even when it is hard for us to be so, when people are against us. It may be that someone is thinking of someone that falls into one of these categories that we've seen in Peter today. Perhaps in the last category, somebody we love, who seems impervious and uninterested. Help us to keep up praying and trusting you to speak through us, by your Holy Spirit to work through us and to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus. We ask this because we love them and because we love you and we want to honor you. Amen.